chapter 10. We're going to read the last verse of Nehemiah 9, which in the Hebrew text is actually the first verse of Nehemiah 10. And then I'm not going to read the 82 names that are listed first, but let's go down to verse 28 and pick up there. Verse 9:38, because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. Verse 28, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who had knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his rules and his statutes. And we'll look through some of those in the sermon itself. Let us pray. Father, as we consider the ethical issues that the people of Israel at this time committed themselves to obey, we pray that in our own lives we would consider these particular points, the ones especially that apply so pertinently to us in our day. In Jesus' name, amen. In our last sermon on Nehemiah 9, we observed that there was a time of corporate prayer, worship, and public confession of sin. Following that time, on the 24th day of the 7th month, Israel entered into a written covenant. As I mentioned in the Hebrew text, 9:38 is the first part of chapter 10, so they're all contained in one section. The term for covenant, berith, is not used. However, the standard verb that's used in making a covenant, the word karath, to cut, is used with the word for firmness. So it implies the idea of a firm covenant being made. So there is a covenant idea. It essentially states that they made a firm promise or covenant with their God. Collectively, they were convicted of sin and the demands of Scripture as they heard the law read. Their sin had been exposed, so wearing sackcloth and ashes or dirt on their heads, they expressed sorrow for their sins with the goal toward new obedience. The chapter starts with a listing of the names of Nehemiah, Zedekiah, and then 82 others. These include civilian rulers in verse 1, 21 priests in verses 2 to 8, many of these names represented families, including Ezra's priestly family, Sariah, in 7:1. 17 Levites in verses 9 to 13, also some family names, followed by 44 lay people or chiefs of the people in verses 14 to 27. And finally, it mentions the rest of the people in verse 28. And you'll notice it includes everyone who has of understanding. It's not just adults, it includes children that understood what was being done. Well, covenant making was a part of Jewish history. We saw that from Hezekiah earlier in 2 Chronicles 29:3. Also during the time of Josiah, there was a covenant renewal time. You may remember both of those times were periods in Israel's history where they come off great wicked kings, great wickedness in the kings and idolatry. In fact, 3 or 4 years ago, I did a series on the life of Josiah, and it's rather striking when you read through all the things he did in removing the various idols, even taking the idols to Baal and Asherah out of the temple, as well as closing down the dormitories with the temple, which were used for worship prostitution of those idols. And tells of Josiah in 2 Chronicles 34, 29 to 32, then the king sent and gathered together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem And the king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests, and the Levites, all the people, both great and small. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant of God that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord, to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. Then he made all who were present in Jerusalem and in Benjamin join in it. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. Now, in terms of the time of Nehemiah, it's a very similar situation. Now, after the exile, they're restored to the land. The city has been partly rebuilt, temple rebuilt, the walls reconstructed, and the people heard the law of God and were convicted of sin. They had true repentance. The Westminster Shorter Catechism in question 87 gives a good, concise definition of the repentance. The repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and a hatred of sin turn from it unto God, will throw purpose and endeavor after new obedience. Well, that's what we see in the people at this time. They had a desire to turn from sin and had a commitment toward obedience to God. They expressed this commitment in making a covenant. And biblical covenants often followed a pattern similar to those that were known in the Middle East. At its core, a covenant contained a commitment, a solemn promise to walk in God's law and keep his commandments. We see in verses 28 and 29 this being expressed. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves and the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God, and his rules and his statutes. Chapter starts with giving all those names of the people who signed the covenant, and then includes everybody else. The entire ceremony was both public and judicial. The people were deeply affected through the reading and exposition of the Word of God, and they declared their loyalty and allegiance to the Lord. And at the heart of this commitment was this commitment to obey God. It wasn't to earn God's favor. That's important to note. It wasn't a legalistic approach to earn God's favor through some type of action or obedience. In fact, while the passage doesn't mention it, the restructuring of the worship at this time did include the Day of Atonement. And remember in the Day of Atonement that it very vividly symbolized the work of Christ to come. But the high priest on that special day, they would have two goats. A lot would fall to one goat and another goat, and on one, he would lay his hands and generally confess the sins of the people. And then that goat would be driven out of the camp. The other one would be slain and its blood taken into the Holy of the Holies. And of course, emphasizing the holiness of God, the priest would wash his body, put on the priestly garments, offer sacrifices for himself and his family, and before he dared to enter into the presence of God. He would take then the blood of that goat in and pour it over the altar. That would represent propitiation, the idea of God's wrath being appeased against our sin. The goat driven out of the camp would represent expiation, our sins being forgiven or removed. And they were supposed to do that every year. Very rarely did they in Israel's sad history. But they just had a reminder that they are redeemed, saved by God, by his grace and mercy in substitutionary atonement, all pointing toward ultimately Christ. Well, this commitment to obey God was specific. In verses 30 to 39, very specific things are set forth. 5 points are made in this section. First, there are points made concerning marriage in verse 30. The Sabbath in verse 31. A statement about firewood for the wood offering in verse 34. And offerings of various kinds in verses 35 to 39. Really reestablishing the entire worship system of Old Testament Israel. First, let's look at marriage, verse 30. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land, or take their daughters for our sons. There's a very important principle. The Jews were to maintain a separation from their neighbors, especially in terms of their religious practices. One way faith in the true God was corrupted was through the marriage to unbelieving pagans. When two people married, in the culture of that time, they exchanged their idols and gave them a prominent place in their home. For an Israelite, that could not be allowed. In Israel's history, it was Solomon's many marriages to pagan women that brought idolatry into Israel. Many of those were treaties where a marriage would take place, and he may have not even known the woman much, but she would come in with her priests, her idols, and set them up all around Jerusalem. And of course, sadly, near the end of Solomon's life, he ends up worshiping those idols too. This led to the divided kingdom in 931 B.C. And you might remember Jeroboam, son Nebat, was promised a kingdom in the north when the kingdom was divided. But his first action was to set up two golden calves, one in the north in Dan, another in the south in Bethel. He didn't want the people going down to Jerusalem 3 times a year to the feast, and with the idea they might reunite the country and I'll lose my kingdom. Didn't believe God. And that introduced idolatry into the northern kingdom, which never left. There are 9 dynasties in the north. Every one of them is a wicked dynasty, and every one of them is destroyed under God's judgment. Maybe we especially remember Ahab, who married the Sidonian Jezebel, that intensified Baal worship in the northern kingdom and also murdered all of God's prophets are in the north. This was always a problem for Israel. The book of Ezra addressed the problem among the priests. They had come back from exile with them, all the things that they'd done before, and now they're trying to get back in order. And what happens? Almost immediately, they're marrying pagans in the area. In Ezra 9, 1 to 3, after these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites had not separated themselves from the peoples of the land with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they had taken some of their daughters to be wives to themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and the chief men has been foremost. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled." Remember, Ezra acted to correct it. Now they make a covenant again not to do that. Sadly, we will see in chapter 13, it didn't take long, 12 years until they broke it. That this has been a problem all down through history of God's people being raised in homes where they know the Lord, know the scriptures, and then marrying those unbelievers. And this is not a racial ban. Ruth, you may remember, was a Moabite woman. Rachel was a Canaanite woman, that harlot of Jericho, but they came into saving faith into the company of Israel. In fact, both of them are in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. Israel, though, was to maintain a purity of worship, which included in the family itself. And I've had people come to me wanting me to perform a marriage to them. And one of them professes faith in Christ, and the other one says, well, I don't believe any of that, but, you know, we love each other. And I'll say, sorry, I can't marry you. You know, somebody will, I know, but it's not going to be me. And I tried to explain the issue. Of course, it's at that point often useless. I remember as I was growing up, one of the things my parents hammered me with was, you don't even go out with an unbelieving woman ever. Because you go out with her a couple times, pretty soon, well, that's not that important. Or then everybody thinks, well, I'll get them converted. You know, I'll get them coming to me. Sometimes that happens in the grace of God, but often it does not. In fact, we're not allowed to marry unbelievers. You may remember in 1 Corinthians 7:39, in talking about widows being allowed to marry again, certainly as a widow, but only in the Lord. And in 2 Corinthians 6:14 to 15, we're not to be unequally yoked. There's also a commitment toward the Sabbath in 10:31. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we will forego the crops on the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. Well, sometimes we forget that the Sabbath was a sign and seal of the Mosaic covenant. In Exodus 31, 16 and 17, states, therefore the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Jeremiah condemned those merchants who were selling on the Sabbath in Jeremiah 17. Ezekiel, now in captivity in Babylon, where he's writing, reminded the people with him that were in exile of Moses' teaching to honor the Sabbath as a witness to God during their current existence in Ezekiel chapter 20. The Israelites kept the ceremonial aspects of the Sabbath year, the Jubilee year, the seventh year they didn't harvest their crops. And, of course, the 50th year Jubilee. Today, the ceremonial aspects of the day have ceased with the rest of the ceremonial law. However, we are still to honor God in 1 day out of seven. In the new covenant, the day is now the first day of the week. Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week, and the first two post-resurrection appearances are on the first day of the week. We also see early Christian worship taking place on Sunday. I've had people ask me, you know, why do we worship on Sunday? You know, this obviously Saturday was the day in the Old Testament time. And we do have that, of course, the resurrection itself. And we have references to that taking place. We read earlier from Acts chapter 20, when Paul was preaching at Ephesus, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart the next day. And he prolonged his speech until midnight. And of course, we read how Eutychus fell asleep and fell out of an upper window and was killed. Paul went down, raised him from the dead, and everything continued. I have warned people that if I'm going along in a sermon and you fall asleep, fall into the aisle and break your neck, don't count on resurrection because I'm not an apostle. But also in 1 Corinthians 16:1 and 2, now concerning the collection of the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do on the first day of every week. Each of you is to put up something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. In other words, again, a first day of the week offering type thing. Well, this does involve some sacrifice. Profitable business dealings on the Sabbath had to be laid aside for the principle of keeping the day for the Lord. In terms of Sunday worship, in the middle of the second century, the Christian apologist Justin Martyr wrote about Sunday. and he was talking about Christian worship. And here's what he wrote. On the day called Sunday, there is a gathering together in the same place of all who live in a given city or rural district. The memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. Then when the reader ceases, the president, which is kind of like the pastor, as he calls him president, in a discourse admonishes and urges the imitation of these good things. Next, we all rise together and send up prayers. When we cease from our prayer, bread is presented, and wine, water, and the president in the same manner sends up prayers of thanksgiving according to his ability, and the people sing out their assent, saying amen. A distribution and participation of the elements to which thanks have been given is made to each person, and those who are not present, they are sent by the deacons. Now, this could almost describe a church service today. A little different language at times. You don't see very much singing in the early church period. But again, first day of the week. See that happening very quickly. In terms of the honoring the Lord one day out of the week, I had a very vivid personal experience with that, in the sense that my dad started in the grocery business in 1939 and had a little market that he managed to obtain. And then it grew and grew and grew into a large supermarket. And he was in a area in Farmington where at that time there was a lot of farmers. There still are some, but not nearly like there were at the time I was growing up. And the pattern was that they would usually come into town and do their business on Saturday. The wives would buy groceries. The husbands would buy whatever they needed, visit with people, that kind of thing. And that was the big shopping day. In the 1970s, you may remember, all the grocery stores started opening on Sunday. And the pattern changed. They would come in, go to church, they did that, and then they'd all run to the grocery stores and buy all their weekly groceries. And the volume in our store dropped dramatically. Now, he also had a business in furniture and appliances and electronics and a loan company, and those did very well. But the grocery store started losing money because of that. And he ran, I remember, a full-page ad in the paper listing how many hours we were open a week, you know, a lot of hours, and we want you to shop with us, but not enough to open on Sunday. We want our employees to be able to go to church, worship, and we want them to be able to be with their families, spend the day for God. I think at the time, probably every minister in town called him and thanked him for doing that. And then none of them ever bought anything from us. I do remember that, too. But I remember in 1978, he said, okay, it's time. We're just going to sell the business. His approach was, we won't be in that business rather than not honor God on Sunday. And he just devoted all his time then to furniture and appliances and so on. And to the secular world, it makes sense to get more profit on another day of sales and business. Only a desire to obey God would cause someone to keep this principle. At the very least, we should make public worship non-negotiable. In fact, I remember when I was growing up, when relatives would visit with us, my parents would invite them to come to church with us, and if they didn't want to come, you can wait for us while we go. It wasn't like, well, we had relatives in, time to skip church today. We also had a rule that I was not allowed to have kids over to spend the night on Saturday night, because, you know, as kids spend the night on Saturday night, they stay up half the night. We had to prepare for Sunday morning to be ready to worship. We also see that they basically released all debts. Now, this would normally happen in the year of Jubilee. This was not a Jubilee year, but it was a compassion that moved them to do this. Very much poverty there. And then we see temple obligations being mentioned in verses 32 to 39. Verse 32, we also take on ourselves the obligations to give yearly a third part of the shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement through Israel and through all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people have likewise cast lots of the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God according to our fathers' houses at times appointed, year by year to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord. Also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister to the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks. And to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil, to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground. There is the Levites who collect the tithes in all the towns where we labor. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. Two areas especially are mentioned. First, the Israelites are to present their firstborn of their own family and livestock at the temple. This involved the payment of the price their children and the surrendering of the firstborn of their livestock. Remember when people would be coming out of Egypt, that God had told them, I killed the firstborn of Egypt and you are my firstborn. Therefore, you belong to me and your firstborn children belong to me. An offering, sacrifice are given for the children. Numbers 3, 12 to 13, and later in the chapter, in the 40s verses. Second, they were to provide money for the temple tax, wood and tithes to support the temple and the services. Running the temple with its various rituals of regular grain and burnt offerings or Sabbaths, new moon festivals, and appointed feasts required financial support. They also remember that the Levites did not receive any land inheritance when they came into the land, and their support came from serving the Lord and receiving the tithes or portion of those tithes. Israel was taught the principle of principal giving, tithes, and free will offerings to the Lord. The grace of giving was taught to the people. And it's an important point for Christian parents to teach that principle to their children through example and direct teaching. Once again, thinking of my home life, I was tremendously blessed to grow up in a strong Christian family. But we always had a little bank, a little cardboard bank that looked like a church that sat on the kitchen table. And I didn't receive an allowance. I just had jobs I could do around the house to earn money. And so I still remember I got a dime for every window I cleaned, washed. But I would be paid in pennies or nickels or dimes, things like that. So we could take out 10%. Of course, I learned at an early age how to figure 10%, I guess, of that. And then we put it in the little bank and the table, and I'd take it to church with us on Sunday to put in the offering. I had my offering. And, the people entered into an oath to keep this covenant with God. And notice that this involved the totality of the life, from marriage to finances. Of course, not only in Sabbath issues and selling, but also in terms of the tithe and supporting the temple and worship practices. The people were to have a total commitment to their Lord. And as I mentioned earlier, sadly, this doesn't last very long, because when Nehemiah comes back from a trip back to the capital of Persia, Susa, he discovers that they just about broken all of these things in chapter 13 and tries to set things back in order. That was only a period of 12 years. And that's often the case where people make commitments, get excited, and then it wanes. Remember, one of my relatives told my dad one time that he thought he was getting carried away with religion. Nothing exorbitant. I mean, we read the Bible in the home and went to church. And he had a lot of people in the area that he had talked to about the Lord. He said, a little religion's okay, but don't go too far. Well, it's the opposite of what God called the Israelites to do and what he calls us to do. In fact, I do remember another vivid memory of teenage years when there was another local businessman my dad knew, also in the furniture business. And my dad had known him for years, you know, the smaller community. And he came to my dad one day and he said, well, I've been diagnosed with a brain tumor that's inoperable. And I'm been given about 6 months to live. He said, I've gone to church all my life, which it was a very liberal church. Probably never heard the gospel there. And he said, and I really don't have any idea about going to heaven or what to do. My dad presented the gospel to him. He eagerly received it. And then his wife came in and became a Christian too. And began to come to some prayer luncheons and so on that my dad had in the area, and we prayed for his healing, of course, but he did die in about 6 months. But his death was a very victorious death. I remember him saying near his death how confident he was and assured he was now of where he was about to go. He had no doubts. And of course, any commitment in our life starts with that faith in Jesus. And we realize that the only way we are ever saved is through faith in Christ. That he is the only one who is the ultimate sacrifice for our sins, the final and complete and perfect sacrifice that all of those sacrifices in the Old Testament look forward toward. They may have been teaching a principle of substitutionary atonement, but he actually accomplished the real atonement for our sins before a holy God as the God-man. And if you're not in Christ, your only hope is to throw yourself upon him and believe in him. If you are in Jesus, it's a point of comfort to go back and remember repeatedly that I am saved through faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the salvation we have, and we are grateful for the record of your people all through the Old Testament time, their failures and their moments of good times of spiritual commitment to you. We do see those patterns, though, of lapsing that happen so often. We pray that you would keep us from that. We ask that you would give us a consistent hunger for your word, for prayer, for worship, or those means by which we grow. That we would not take lightly our Christian life, but it would become and be the center of our lives. In Jesus' name.